Well, I don't see too many people coming across now, so let's, why don't we start on time? Any objections?
Great.
Okay. Yesterday we, Dan Erlander, session 3, the Lord's Prayer. Exciting beginning, wasn't it? Yesterday we looked at the word that we enter into the Lord's Prayer with, Abba, Father, Daddy, the familiar, and would begin today with the reminder of the wonder of God's free grace. To be called children of God is a gift of God. See what love that God has given us that we should be called the children of God. And the Lord's Prayer begins, I think, with this word of grace. And until you have that, the rest of the Lord's Prayer could easily become, oh my goodness, now look what we got to do. And I'm reminded of this because one time this year I was teaching the Lord's Prayer and I was in a really bad mood about something, and so I ended up getting very heavy and turning it into, okay people, this is what you got to do now, and the Lord's Prayer directs you what you ought to be out there doing and you're not doing it. And then I started to think, maybe we preachers preach the law more when we're grumpy. and I thought of that. Now, the rest of the Lord's Prayer, the words that follow now are, what do Abba people say? What do people who are this intimate with God, who have been called into the very inner courts, the Holy of Holies, into the very divine presence to be with God, what do they pray? They pray now the mind of God, and that is the rest of the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for dreamers and visionaries. You know, that Jesus came, and in his proclamation, in his teaching, it was a vision of a new age, the kingdom of God, Jesus called it. And the excitement of Jesus coming, that new age was dawning even now in the coming of Jesus. I like to think, what was in Jesus' mind when he was dreaming of the new age? And then we go to the dreams of the Hebrew Bible to realize that these were probably the dreams of Jesus. Like in Micah 4. In the days to come, the mountain of the temple of Yahweh will be put on top of the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Nations without number will come to it, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. Since from Zion the law will go out, and the oracle of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and Yahweh will wield authority over many peoples, and arbitrate for mighty nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will not lift sword against nation. There will be no more training for war. Each person will sit under their vine or their fig tree with no one to trouble them. The mouth of Yahweh Sabaoth has spoken it. If you lived in an ancient city, the worst thing ever was to look out over the walls and to see a foreign army from another nation surrounding and laying siege to your city. Nothing could be more terrifying. And now the vision in Micah is they're up on the walls of the city and the foreign nations are coming, but they are not coming with swords. They are coming with these words, open up, let us in so we can learn the way of Yahweh. Teach us the way of Yahweh, and the nations come. And there's peace on earth, and then the word of peace, that each person gets to sit under their fig tree with nobody to bug them. Nobody crawling over the wall to grab. But God has provided for the goodness of our family, that each one is receiving from God and sharing, and there's peace. Now, this is part of the background of the vision when Jesus will say, as we'll look at today, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, want to begin with a little technical work again. The first day, if you missed, I introduced the Kaddish, which is answers the question, where did Jesus get his ideas? Every week in synagogue service, the service closed with the Kaddish. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world he created according to his will. May God rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. Now you'll notice that in the next two petitions we'll work on today, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, that they are really wonderful summaries of the Kaddish. And the first thing you'll notice is that Jesus was a good outliner or a summarizer. You know, he was able to get bigger things down into littler amounts. In the Greek, he gets the Kaddish down to six, I forgot if it was six or eight words. Do you have the Greek?
Which version?
Luke. These two petitions, how many words are they in Luke? Hallowed be your name. Luke 11, 2 to 4.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then Amen, 7.
Yeah, so it's six words. Three words for each petition. In the Aramaic, Jesus said it in four words. The whole Kaddish in four words. And now, this is... you know, it's significant. This is where Jesus got the prayer, or it seems obvious. It also sets the mood of the prayer. The mood of the prayer is God's future kingdom and praying that it may come. And we're going to follow that, how that continues to be the mood throughout the whole prayer. Also, it makes it important is what did Jesus add to the Kaddish? We've already looked at one. He added the Abba, and then the petitions after he summarizes the Kaddish. Now, today we'll look at hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, and then if we have time, we'll get to the bread. If we don't have time, bread tomorrow. Okay. Now, I want to begin with the word hallowed be your name. I think our normal understanding, at least it has been mine, of the Lord's Prayer is that when I get to this petition, hallowed be your name, then it's me who begins to worship. You know, I say, Abba, our Father, who art in heaven, and then it is me then lifting up the words, hallowed be your name, in worship to God. That's part of it, but in the study of both people that have helped me with the Lord's Prayer, Jeremias and Lofink in the book Jesus and Community, I'm sorry that I forgot to send word ahead to order more of these because I hear they're out, but they're from Fortress, and then I did send word ahead about this, so there's plenty of these in the bookstore, and I would recommend it very much because they are there. But I'll be referring to that. But in both of these helps now a deepened, I think, understanding of what we are praying when we pray, hallowed be your name. Now, I'll do a little word analysis of these two petitions, and I'll do it. This is something I studied last night and this morning, and I still don't quite got it. But I'm going to share it anyway. The The word order, could you just tell me the word order in the Greek? And then, now I'm going to make you in Luke again. Jeff, now you might as well just keep it open.
The word order.
Of their six words, in what order are they in?
You know, which petition, though?
Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come.
First word is hallowed.
Hallowed.
And then comes name, and then your.
Name, your. And then is it come?
And come, kingdom, your.
Kingdom, your. Okay. Now, in the study that Lofink followed, that God's action here is described through a very indirect construction. A direct construction would be kind of ordering God. You know, God hallow your name, and God bring your kingdom. But in Jewish spirituality, this is what I've kind of guessed it to be, because he doesn't say this specifically. I'm guessing. Because he says this is Jewish spirituality, but doesn't say why it's Jewish spirituality to talk this way. But I would guess it's to be somewhat polite in the presence of God, that you just don't walk into God's presence and start ordering God around. But you say, God, may your name be hallowed, instead of God, hallow your name. Do you feel the difference? Or God, may your kingdom come, instead of saying, God, get your kingdom here. Do you feel the difference? Now, you'll notice that the subject is not assumed, even in our English translation, hallowed be your name. And we have normally thought the subject is us. You know, may we hallow your name. And then the parallels are so close, then you would get to the next petition, your kingdom come. Then it's more God. God, may your kingdom come. Lofink says that God is the assumed subject of both of these petitions in the polite form of Hebrew spirituality. Now, God, how about hallowing your name? God, how about maybe bringing in your kingdom? Now let's focus on the first one, you know, because this is the one that's most different, because we have assumed that it's us who are doing the hallowing of God's name. And the suggestion in both the scholars here is that we're asking God to hallow God's name, or God, sanctify your name. Now, how does God sanctify God's name? And a most obvious place in the Hebrew Scriptures is in Ezekiel 36. And this is just one example of others in the Hebrew Scriptures. But and if you'll just follow me as I'm plowing through this, we'll come out with, I think, at least to me, has been a opening up of this petition, hallowed be your name, and for me in a new and a wonderful way. In Ezekiel 36, the people of Judah are in captivity. And the promise now is given that God will bring them back from their captivity in Babylon. And following then in chapter 37 is the wonderful famous passage of the dry bones. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. You know, the dry bones are the people in captivity, and God will gather the bones together, put flesh on them, and bring forth a new people. Why is God doing this? Verse 20, now they have profaned my holy name among the nations where they have gone, so that people say of them, these are the people of Yahweh. They have been exiled from his land. The opposite of God's name being hallowed is God's name being profaned. And how is God's name profaned among the nations? It is when the society by its injustice, by its not keeping the covenant, by its exploiting the poor, by its practice of idolatry, the society rots and crumbles and is carried away into captivity. And then the nations say, ha, what a sick God. And God stands there and sees the nations are laughing at the name of Yahweh. And then Yahweh says, but I have concern about my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they have gone. The Lord Yahweh says this, now Yahweh will reconstitute Israel, bring them back and reform them. And God says, I'm not doing this for you. In verse 22, I'm not doing this for your sake, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I mean to display the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will learn that I am Yahweh. It is the Lord Yahweh who speaks when I display my holiness for the sake, for your sake before their eyes. Then I am going to take you from among the nations, gather you together from all the foreign countries, and bring you home. Home. Bring you home to your own land. And then it goes on in Ezekiel 36, a description of Israel back at home. The crops grow, crops are shared, people are faithful, and it's a new covenant community. And now the name of God is honored among the nations because the nations look at Israel and say, wow, what a God these people have when they see the health of their society. Now, let's... Do you follow the thought here now? Move to the Lord's Prayer. If we're praying for God to hallow God's name with this as the Hebrew Bible background, then what Jesus has instructed his disciples to pray is this: God, will you please act and form us into a reconstituted Israel so that the nations will look at what you have done in our midst of forming us into a community. And the nations will say, ah, that must be a great God. Wow, this broke open this petition for me, because what it caused me to do is that when I'm praying the Lord's Prayer at this petition, I peek. Do you know what I mean? I look out at the people around me who are praying. And I realize that when I pray, hallowed be your name, I am pleading with God for myself and for those around me. God, shape us into a community of people that by our health and by our forgiveness and by our sharing and by our joyful keeping of your commandments, the nations will look and the people outside will look and say, ah, hallowed be the name of their God. That means you get to open your eyes during this petition, because you're dreaming about what God might do with our congregation and with our community. Well, now I said it. What do you think of this? Now, it doesn't leave out worship, because part of a do you know what I mean by reconstituted Israel? Now, everything that Israel was meant to be as a light to the nations, as a community of covenant love, we pray that that may happen among us. And part of a reconstituted Israel is a worshiping community, a community that in itself hallows the name of God. So we're not leaving that meaning out of this petition. We're just enlarging it and enlarging it and enlarging it and praying that God would shape us.
No. I thought the word hallowed meant that it was intrinsically holy.
Mm-hmm.
That, it wasn't anything we couldn't, never occurred to me that we were making God's name hallowed, because I thought the word meant intrinsically holy.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, God's name is intrinsically holy or sanctified, or what is sanctified except extremely, 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 extremely precious.
Nothing
to do about it. Yeah. And but while God's name is holy in itself, isn't this in Luther's explanation? God's name is holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be holy among us. And that Luther was right there. It is holy in itself, but when the people whom God has claimed as his own, you know, are suing each other in the secular law courts, let's bring this up to present day, and the media loves that, and they splash it all over the newspaper, see how they are fighting, then the people of this world then profane the name of God and say their God is really rather sad. And so it's the prayer that the people of the world may recognize the holiness of God's name by the action that God does in creating and forming and shaping what God has been trying to do since the call of Abraham, shape a community of people, that the rest of the world would see, that's a different way to live. Let's try that. That's a wonderful way to live. Bring us in. Yeah. Does that...
Well, isn't that the shaping of the community? Then isn't that a narrower concept than at this time coming before God and saying, hell will be your name, just to come in this presence here?
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the byproduct.
Yeah, I guess I'm not worried about how you say it. The encouragement is to see both. You know, that of course, hallowed be your name is an act of our worship. But in the way the mind of people that understood the Hebrew Bible, that hallowed be the name of God meant God acting to form and shape a community that would cause the nations to bring honor to God too. So the call is both.
It's an evangelical evangelism petition at that point.
Exactly. Yeah, that the evangelism that you heard here in Micah 4, you know, is a world seeing a community that has been shaped by God into a beautiful thing. And so they flock to Zion and say, teach us. Just have this vision in your mind of hundreds of people outside your church door knocking, saying, we have seen a way to live by your community, and we're sick of the way of this world. Would you bring us in? Will you introduce us to your God? Will you teach us your way of life? That's the kind of evangelism that we're talking about here.
Sort of like the song, "You Know We Are Christians by Our
Hearts." Yeah. It's not a petition of law, however, that, oh my goodness, we have to do this. Yeah. But it's a petition, God act.
Petition that comes out of love relationship.
Mm-hmm. Out of that love relationship, the pleading with Abba to send the Holy Spirit to shape us into a community of forgiveness. And the type of community we'll talk about now in the rest of the Lord's Prayer.
So the responsibility is God.
Mm-hmm. The work is God's, but the rest of the Lord's Prayer we're going to see how now that Jesus doesn't let us get out of responsibility. What? Oh, what do you say? What do you mean by presumptuous here?
Well, I'm saying that really it's all that good of some God. So then you would say that the ancient people believed in that it was God's problem, and then Jesus came to say, "Hey, he made that just human problem too."
Yeah. Okay, let me try to restate it that. You know, to pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray that we might be the community that will cause the world to recognize God's name.
Oh, okay.
That we might be that kind of community. But then I think all of us realize that in our human weakness that we're not able to form or shape that kind of a community. No. Go home and try it. You know, walk into your congregation and say, okay, I'm the boss now, I'm going to shape this place up. So it's by God doing it is a recognition, God, only you can shape us and mold us into a community of love.
Yeah,
so I needed to restate that.
The glory and the credit goes to God, no matter what our decision.
To God and God alone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Think of... You know, think in the 60s and 70s, all of the communities that tried to get together and say, we are going to be a new kind of a community of the new age, the age of Aquarius. You know, where are they today? And I'm always amazed how some of the monastic communities that really are people that are gathered together to praise God, you know, they've lasted for, 1,500 years. 1,000 years from now, they'll still be going on.
Haven't we always pressed more than this accent on community, certainly that was mentioned, the emphasis on the Word of God in this petition? You know, how is the name hallowed among us? When the Word is taught and we respond, there really is there a broader plea here? Not certainly the reconstituted community is a dimension of it, but what we really are is that somehow the Word shape us in every facet,
mm-hmm.
And that would involve our community, but not only the community, it involves my own personal life, it involves my own self-understanding. Involves my perception of the world, the creation of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it moves beyond just the community trust, what they say.
Yeah, I never have any problem expanding things. You know, I think I'm working on this that maybe, and I want to say maybe, the focus of this is on Israel. And then to expand, of course, it's a word of God that creates a new Israel, a new covenant community. And sure, expand it. But I guess I'm concerned about this because partly I think we've forgotten it, the community aspect.
I suppose I would say what's forgotten is even more basic, is letting the Word have its way.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm impressed negatively, the way in which many people today are almost biblically illiterate,
mm-hmm.
that the Word of God is not informing their life.
Mm-hmm.
They're secular people, and they don't look at life, they don't look at existence as having a spiritual undergirding. God is dead,
mm-hmm.
That somehow God has removed himself, and that this petition is that revelation.
Mm-hmm. Say, you know, God, may the Word be proclaimed in a way that we will be shaped and molded by the Word. And I'd add the living Word of God. How should we look at the next? I would, in this book, Jesus in Community, one thing, I think it's in an appendix, he even talks about this historically, how up until about the time of Augustine, the church still had a deep sense of commitment to being shaped as a community that would be a witness to the world as to what God is. And somehow after St. Augustine, and he relates it to St. Augustine's City of God. I'm not sure it could be pinpointed that specifically. There then came a time that the Christian faith was almost completely personal. You know, the purpose of the church was to proclaim a word that would change an individual life, so that individual life would be changed, and then that individual soul would go to heaven when death came. And community was somewhat forgotten. And there probably are many reasons that happened, but part of it, he shows how in the early church there still was a sense of the church as being the, he calls it the contrast society, a society of people that live differently than the rest of the world, so the rest of the world can look and see, there is something different. Let's find out about their God. When this happened or how this happened, I'm not sure. Well, should we move on to Your Kingdom Come and how closely these two are related now? Again, the subject of Your Kingdom Come is God, and how we need to remember that I am not as I thought I was, I think my first year after seminary, going out to build the kingdom of God. And I figured I could shape this congregation up in a year. And especially it was in the late 60s, and I was going to rid them of racism in 6 months. This is a prayer. Now, God, bring your kingdom. And again, it's in the plight. God, maybe your kingdom come. Come on. The plight of Hebrew spirituality here. Now, gotta open to my notes here. It's this petition now again. Go back to the Kaddish, and out of this Kaddish, the Kaddish was really the heart plea of a people. A people of Israel who lived under the harsh domination of Rome, and the poor of Israel lived under the harsh oppression of their own rich. And these people knew the God that had visited Egypt and liberated the slaves. They knew the God who had touched Cyrus of Persia to release the captivities of the captives in Babylon. This is a God they knew, and now it was act again, but act in the mighty way of bringing the Messianic age with the Messiah. I think that was behind the Kaddish, the prayer for the Messiah. And the Messiah to them was never just an individual person that came, but it was the Messiah who came to restore Israel, and then the nations would come. And the whole world would be restored, and the world would live in justice and in peace. And the petition now, your kingdom come, comes from a people who know very well that things are not right now. And so it is a cry of a people who are aching and longing and pleading and dreaming, and go to bed at night, and the last thought before going to sleep is, God, come and make things new. Wake up in the morning and realize another day of the sense of incompleteness. And the cry for that day, God, come and make things right on this earth. Let me say this again. I said this briefly on Monday. Part of our spiritual, I don't know what word to use, our spiritual sickness or our spiritual blindness in the part of the world that we live in that is reasonably well off. Would you all agree we're reasonably well off in relation to most of the world? And would some add extremely? Yeah. When you live this way, it's easier to... I think it's hard. I'll change it. I think it's very hard to join the prayer of these people of Israel who cried every day for something new to come to this earth. One teacher on the Lord's Prayer, I never forget this, said, you realize that every time you pray your kingdom come, you are maybe praying for your own economic downfall. Made me a little more careful. You're praying for the completion of Mary's dream in Mary's song of the rich being sent empty away and the poor being exalted. And then I like the way Jesus made that rich being sent empty away joyous in the story of Zacchaeus. In the story of Zacchaeus, here is the rich joyfully becoming less for the sake of others. Jesus takes Mary's song and makes it a thing of joy for both rich and poor. Your kingdom come is hard for us to pray, and I would say that it is because we maybe have blinders. And then I want to say this and then evoke, hope it evokes your response. We have the blinders that we don't see, and it's so hard for us to be connected to the hungry of this world, who because of actual aching physical hunger and children dying of hunger around them are in their very breath crying out for a new day on this earth. How do we connect to them? And then, and this came through very clearly to me in a speech, and this shows that sometimes speeches actually communicate. And it was a speech by Dorothy Zale at the World Council of Churches meeting in Vancouver, 1983. Touching speech, how she helped us feel the hunger of the part of the world that is actually physically hungry. And then, especially from her Northern European experience, she painted a very vivid picture of the loneliness, the alienation, the sense of meaninglessness, and the despair of the rich world. Now, maybe it is felt more in a Europe than it is even here. Some of you that have lived in a Europe maybe could share. The sense of futurelessness, the sense of somehow it's not working. And then all of us, I think, feel the richer we become, the more there's a sense of being disconnected from nature and creation and others, and especially the poor and each other and even our inner souls. And so Dorothy in that speech said, we are all hungry. The whole world is hungry. And to pray the petition, your kingdom come, God bring your kingdom, is number one, to recognize my own inner longing. To recognize the pain that I have in myself and the pain in my family, the pain in our society, and to be connected to the very obvious pain of those in this world who are hungry and suffering and oppressed and poor, very, very poor. And then with them, cry out to God, bring in a new day, usher in the kingdom. Well, that is some of my reflections. Now I invite yours.
Well,
I've always thought that when all the Christians have come from the Lord, that Jesus was praying in agreement with the Father, and that his kingdom is coming, and that his kingdom is coming with him.
Jesus understood, you know, when
he says, I say the will of the Father, I hear the will of the Father. And all that he says, he's saying the will of the Father. And when he says, your kingdom is coming, speaking in the name of God, maybe we call saving of faith, I guess you could say.
Or in Mark, when Jesus comes, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Is that Mark? Or I think it's all the Gospels. The kingdom of God is... It's a here but not yet, and never to forget the tension of the New Testament of in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of God is here, and yet look around you, it is not completed yet. And it's why the New Testament has the first coming and the second coming. It's the now and the not yet, and to pray... would Jesus have ever asked us to pray, your kingdom come, if it had been totally completed? He called on us to continue to long and to ache and to agonize and to wait and to cry for its completion. One thing that Jeremiah says, the faith of Christians is because of the resurrection of Christ, we pray this prayer with the confidence that we know it will, because it's already started. Yeah, thanks so for that.
Mm-hmm. Did you say in Genesis Day, I really read that we are praying for spiritual and physical grace for the rich and for us and for the needy, for our mother, more spiritual and physical?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll look at that tomorrow, how the... This petition, when you get into its innards, is that an okay way to say it? Has physical bread and spiritual bread all wrapped up together. In John, Jesus is the bread of life, the spiritual bread. It's very tied to physical bread. We'll look at that tomorrow. Yeah.
When you first mentioned that the old Jewish looking for Messiah when it's going to follow one Christian. It suddenly came so clear to me why they could be so disillusioned with Jesus. Because he didn't. I'm bringing the power back to Israel to put him on the top. Isn't it the opposite?
Yeah.
And I kind of, having an ex-Jewish son-in-law, we had some interesting discussions. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's still Jewish, but he's no more of a son-in-law. But I admired talking to him. He studied to be a rabbi, and he had interesting what came about in the community. Because we don't put our eggs on like that.
The Jewish, Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar that I mentioned yesterday, Lapide, would say with many Jewish people that are very sensitive to scripture study, you know, is that the main reason that we can't accept Jesus as the Messiah is that the Messianic age of peace and justice and righteousness did not come. Now, partly that's our problem, and it goes back to what I was mentioning that might have changed about this time of St. Augustine. The early church had a better argument than we did. Their argument would be, what do you mean? What do you mean? Look at our little communities. Peace has dawned. And the early church writers, even outside of the New Testament, say, we are the people that don't fight each other. We don't lift sword against each other. And the feeding of people in the book of Acts, not that it was perfect, but in the book of Acts, how the poor are cared for, the rich sell their property so that the poor may have enough to eat. And they would respond, well, what do you mean the kingdom of God has not come? Look what is happening among us. The dream of peace of people who wouldn't kill each other anymore. The dream of people who sit under their trees and aren't robbing each other, but instead are sharing with each other. You know, God has begun the Messianic age, and just look.
And compare that to the Crusades. Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, compare that to the Crusades, compare that to South Africa today, where it is intentional worshiping Christian people who are killing each other and oppressing each other. And it's all worked very neatly, because you can do all of that oppressing and killing and everything, and at the same time believe in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and you as an individual are going to heaven when you die. And we have forgotten the power of the Holy Spirit to reconstitute Israel and to show that the Messianic age has begun. I saw a vision of this in Mexico a year ago, March, and one of these what are called base Christian communities, and we met two of the base Christian community leaders. Thousands and thousands of these little communities all over Latin America. And the leader that we met, you know, he opened the Bible and explained the Bible to us in a way that I was sure he had been to seminary, then found out he was an ice cream vendor. Made ice cream in his kitchen in the morning and put it in this little cart, and he was the one rolling it around the park during the day, and the rest of his time studying the scripture. It's a revival of the open Bible. And they had the joy to say that God had done in their little community what they called the kingdom of God. And we started asking, well, what's happening? Anybody in our neighborhood who is destitute, the rest of us who are poor, give from our poverty so that person is not destitute. Every month, this little group of poor people load an entire truck to send to the Guatemalan border to share with clothes and other items with refugees. And those in their little community, the richer people that were oppressing them, they found ways to band together to just say no. And they found that together they could do that. We pushed them on the people that oppressed them. And they said, what do? We pray for them that they'll be converted. You looked at their neighborhood, their houses and their streets were beautifully decorated. You know, there was a sense of dignity in their midst because they had found dignity in Christ. And they called it the kingdom of God. Now, we have trouble as Lutherans with this, don't we? Because they were getting close to saying, we're building the kingdom of God here. I don't know. If somebody can help me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I think they had an understanding of the Lord's Prayer in the early church, that we can plead and call upon God to actually make something happen in a community of people. That people can't just look and say, well, the Messiah has not come, because we don't see any evidence of it.
What they seemed to understand then was when they came in relationship to Jesus, that they had all the authority of Jesus. But it was not a wielding of power.
Mm-hmm.
Any authority of power there.
Yeah.
So with that authority, they could they got the kingdom of God, and then they could say, as long as they were with the will of the Father, they came to Jesus.
Yeah.
Would be evident that it works. And it was just in
I felt that authority in there. And one thing that I was accustomed to, have any of you ever gossiped about the bishop? I have.
All the time.
Yeah. Cuernavaca, Mexico, at one time had the most renewal and reformed-minded bishop in all of Latin America. So when he retired, the old bishop, the Pope decided it was time for a change and gave them the most ultra-conservative bishop probably now in all of Latin America. So we asked this base Christian community people, well, what do you do about your bishop? Right. They just smiled and they say, we're going to convert him by prayer. There wasn't any sense, well, how can we undermine him, or how can we work against him to get, I said, well, it might take quite a while, but they'll be converted.
We experienced, Sybil and I experienced that same thing outside of Cuernavaca in the Compostela Village, and the Christian community leader that we were talking to, so that we pray that our bishop will come to know his people and walk among us, and we were praying for him, that he would help us.
That was wrong, don't worry.
But let's
well,
remember.
It's the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Could I, if one thing to remember from today, you know, in your teacher you have this hope, maybe somebody will remember one thing. Mm-hmm. And I say that with courage because once in a while I remember something from the class. But to remember that we're not saying, oh my goodness, we have to go home and really work in our congregations. But rather we're saying, let us pray to God to send the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. To form us and shape us into the kind of communities that bring a hallowing of God's name. Yeah. All the difference in the world. The other is a heavy load. But
might be interesting to use at the Vancouver thing, they use the assembly. They had the petition is right here. Let me just read this.
What country is it from?
It doesn't say.
Oh, okay.
But it says, after the manner of the Lord's Prayer, and this leads to the two petitions. Through the continued search for fullness of life for all people, regardless of race and ideology, hallowed be your name. Through the persistent desire in all people to seek fellowship with one another in your one family, hallowed be your name. By the faithfulness of your people in seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, your kingdom come. By the new dedication of churches in all lands to the establishment of justice in all the earth, your kingdom come. Which I think sort of speaks to what we've been talking about.
Whoever wrote that got it.
Yeah.
Your discussion of thy kingdom come makes me particularly accent on people who are pleading for God's intervention. Mm-hmm. The realization that by ourselves we don't have God's vision. Mm-hmm. Theologically, we talk about original sin as the real problem. And I'm mindful of the mission of Isaiah. Speak to this people, but they're going to hear but not understand. And the disposition is the realization that God has every right to leave us to ourselves. Mm-hmm. And if he leaves us to ourselves, God have mercy. It's just misery. It's just, we don't have it together. We are pressed in upon you, those four words you used earlier to talk about our Western society, loneliness, etc., are symptomatic of a corrupted, self, curved in on self vision. And there is no escape from that. No escape from that vision unless God himself intervenes. And that's what we're pleading for here.
Yeah. And in a way, it's to go back to how we began the Lord's Prayer of saying Abba, you know, as a recognition that the Holy Spirit has called us to into the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to really reverse the word in Isaiah where the people didn't understand. But to say Abba is that the Holy Spirit has brought me into the presence of God, and my eyes and our eyes are opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. But thanks. 5 minutes. I'd like to have an introduction in 5 minutes to tomorrow. to the rest of the Lord's Prayer, and then tomorrow we'll jump into the bread. I like that, jump into the bread. Part of taking the next part of the Lord's Prayer now with extra seriousness is that Jesus, I'm making a guess here, but tell me if it sounds pretty good. Nod if you think I'm close. I always think, in the resurrection, in the final kingdom of God, Jesus might say to me, you were a Bible teacher, but there are 79 places that you were really off. We won't care. try this one. If Jesus based hallowed be your name and your kingdom come on the Kaddish, it is very important that Jesus did not just give a new Kaddish to the disciples or a summary of the Kaddish, but Jesus added something now. And what my assumption is, this means the rest of the Lord's Prayer must have been especially important. It's almost like saying, this has been handed to you, the cry for the kingdom of God, the cry that God may sanctify God's name. This has been handed to you. But now I say, pray also thus. Our bread for tomorrow, and we'll start tomorrow with a little scholarly or attempt at scholarly work on what is this tomorrow stuff. Our bread for tomorrow, give us today. Forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive our debtors. And finally, let us not succumb to the trial. Okay. To set our moods for tomorrow is to think this way, that now we've cried for the kingdom as Abba people. We've cried that God would sanctify God's name. Now, as Jeremiah says, we pray in these next petitions. He uses the word, we pray down the kingdom. I like to say we pray the future kingdom back into the present. In other words, we plead with God, now make what will be completed and fulfilled in the final kingdom, make that a present reality in our lives today. And notice the last petition in the Aramaic reconstruction. It is not, let us not succumb to the trial. And Jeremias does the scholarly work to show how lead us not into temptation is simply a wrong translation of the words. And think of all the work I've done to explain to confirmation kids that God really doesn't seduce us into temptation, when I could have just said, bad translation.
Why doesn't the church go back to this one that makes good sense? You know, this about trials, you succumb to trials. Why do we continue in saying something that I can't argue with it? You know, I have to rephrase it in my mind every time.
Yeah. Do you have an answer? what we sometimes call the temporary version of the Lord's Prayer does translate it correctly, or more correctly.
So we're
trying, but it's hard. It's a question of language, and here in the it's interesting in the new, in what we call the contemporary version of the Lord's Prayer. I hope we'll have time to look at that. But I'm sometimes don't like to call the older version the traditional, because the newer version is more traditional in its language, meaning it is a more accurate translation of the original. Sometimes I want to say, let us pray the first Lord's Prayer, the more traditional. But then that's getting your own little stuff into the liturgy. But we'll look at that, and especially in that phrase, lead us not into temptation. The importance of maybe taking seriously the newer translation of the Lord's Prayer that is more accurate to the original. It's hard. Yeah, let's share a prayer before we go. Give to you our thanks, O God, again that the gift of your Holy Spirit, baptism, we have been brought into the very presence of God as children. As your children now, we pray, sanctify your name, your kingdom come.